Father, I humble myself in your presence and confess that without you I can do nothing. With your Spirit dwelling in me, all things become possible. We thank you for that, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, inhabit this vessel. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are my strength and my redeemer. Amen. We concluded the last of the seven feasts of the Lord when we had the Feast of Tabernacles. And 2 weekends ago, Jane and I were up in Bemidji, where I spoke at a conference on the Feast of Tabernacles at Mount Zion Church. Interesting, because the temple I went to in St. Paul was also named Mount Zion. And I wanted to give these people who are just starting out in their pursuit of the Feast of the Lord and the Jewish roots of their Christianity an overview of the Bible being one book, not two, one. And the Feast of the Lord being a foreshadowing of the first and second coming of Messiah and God's plan for redemption for the human race. And how the New Testament scriptures are concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament scriptures are revealed in the New. And I thought, well, I can do that. I can do that in one message. It's a little ambitious, but... And so the name of the message was Athi Lavo, and that means the age of Israel's glory, a prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I really didn't plan on doing this today, but all the other things I tried to come up with, the Lord just shut down and left this as my only option. So even though people call it the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures, this is one book. It's one story. From start to finish, it's the story of the Creator and the created people that He placed on the earth for a purpose. The purpose was to bring forth and fellowship with God throughout eternity, worshiping Him and loving Him the way that He loves us. In the book of Genesis, in the beginning, the first people are given dominion over the earth. They're in perfect fellowship with God, and the earth is a perfect environment for mankind to live in. But when Adam and Eve are tricked into sinning by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by Satan, they fell from the grace of God. They lost their right standing with Him. They ceased having dominion over the earth, and for a while it was given to Satan instead. And the earth became a much harsher environment with thorns, thistles, poisonous things. So those three things happened. And from then on, the Lord has been trying to bring mankind, His created beings, back to where they started. We're not quite there yet. In the time of Noah, He became so disgusted with the human race that He wanted to kill all of them. And yet the Bible says a two-word scripture allows all of us to be here today, but Noah. Noah found grace in the sight of God. He was the only one of his generation that was leading a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world full of people who were sinners to the core. So God came and destroyed everyone except Noah and his family, and a representation of every animal species and plant species so that the world could be maintained. Well, God then had an issue. He needed to find a way to communicate with the people that He had created. He searched around looking for a communicable person, someone who would listen and obey, and He found Abram living in Ur. And He said, go away from the land where you grew up to a place that I will show you. And if you obey me in this thing, I'm going to make it so that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And I'm going to give you a land and a heritage. And so Abram said, okay, I'll do it. And he went and dwelt in the land of Canaan. And he was rich, prosperous beyond anybody else in the entire region. But the one thing that he wanted that he and his wife could not have was a child of their own. And he challenged the Lord. He said, how are you going to keep your promise to bless me when I don't have an heir? And so the Lord provided, after it was past time for Abram and Sarah to have born a child, he provided them the child of promise, Isaac, so that the world would know that it was God's doing that gave them Isaac and not human effort. He wants the glory and the honor to go to him, and he doesn't want our effort to produce anything for him. All he wants us to do is give ourselves to him the way that Abraham was willing to do. And it says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, everything that happens in the Old Covenant Scripture is a foreshadowing of something that's going to be fulfilled in the New Covenant Scripture. And God told Abraham, take your only begotten son, this child of promise that you love, to the place called Moriah, and there sacrifice him. And Abraham said, okay, I'll do it. Because he understood that blessings of God flow out of obedience. I'm sure he believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, the Lord could raise him from the dead and restore him. And also, the land of Moriah, it turns out, is the place where Jerusalem was built eventually. And the mountains of Moriah, one of them is called the Temple Mount. Another one is called Mount Zion. Another one is called the Mount of Olives. Another one is called Golgotha, or the Skull Mountain. And that's the very place where God told Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him, the same place where he would later allow his only begotten son, Yeshua the Messiah, to be sacrificed. So it's a foreshadowing. Okay, the covenant that God made with Abraham, he eventually re-upped with Isaac. Isaac sowed in a land where there was famine, and no one was able to grow anything, and he reaped a harvest 30, 60, and 100 fold because it was the provision of God according to the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Then he renewed that covenant with Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. He wanted a blessing so much that he was willing to deceive his brother to receive a blessing from his father, and he was willing to wrestle with God to receive the blessing from God. Even though it says, it would later say in Exodus that no one can see God and live, Jacob didn't know that. He just knew that he wanted that blessing. He wanted his heritage, and he was willing to wrestle with God, and he was blessed. Now, Abraham had been given a prophecy by God. One of the conditions of a people that's going to be holy and set apart for God is that they will produce prophets and they'll have dreams and visions and God will be able to communicate with them in various ways. And the prophecy given to Abraham was that his descendants would be very, very numerous and they'd dwell in a land that was not their own and they would be enslaved and just bitterly treated by the dwellers of that other land. And then they would dwell there for over 400 years, and then a deliverer would come, and they would be delivered from that land. So here comes Jacob, blessed by God, 12 beautiful sons. One of his sons, the youngest one, gets favor from his father, is given a many-colored coat, and he has a prophetic dream, Joseph. And in his dream, all of his brothers and his parents bow down to him. In his youthful exuberance, he tells this dream to his family, and his brothers are instantly jealous, and they want to kill him. So they can't bring themselves to murder him, so they sell him into slavery to Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he's wrongly accused and winds up in prison. And while he's in prison, Pharaoh has a prophetic dream that no one can interpret. And Joseph has a reputation for dream interpretation, so they bring him to Pharaoh, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream perfectly. There's going to be 7 years of incredible production in the land, and then 7 years of deadly famine. And the only way to survive is to take the excess from the years of production and save it so that they'll have food during the years of famine. Pharaoh says, Joseph, you're more wise than any of my advisors. I'm going to make you second in command only to me in all the land of Egypt. It was his destiny. Jacob, meanwhile, is dwelling in Canaan with his family, and they hear that because of the famine, there's food in Egypt. He sends a couple sons down to reconnoiter and check it out. Joseph recognizes them and tricks them into bringing the whole family down there to Egypt. And it says that Jacob had 12 sons, but the number of people that went with him to Egypt was 70 people, it says in Exodus. Now, when the Israelites were leaving the land of Egypt after they were delivered and they went across the Red Sea, they came to a spring where the water was bitter, and God performed a miracle and made it sweet, and then they dwelt in a land called Elam where there were 12 palm trees and 70, or 12 springs and 70 palm trees. That number, 12 and 70, was precious to God. And later, Yeshua himself had 12 disciples and sent out the 12, and then he sent out 70 to go and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here comes Jacob with that prophetic number, 12 sons, 70 people in his family, and he comes to Egypt, and Joseph allows them to dwell in the land of Goshen, but not before they all bow down to him, fulfilling the prophetic dream that he had received from the Lord. Joseph later dies, and all the people that were his generation died, but the Israelites grew strong and very prosperous in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh died. The Pharaoh that replaced him didn't remember Joseph. All he saw was that there was this foreign people living in his land that were prosperous and numerous, and he became frightened of them and enslaved them. They dwelt as slaves for 400 years, just as was prophesied to Abraham, and then Moses was chosen to be their deliverer. When God appeared to Moses, he said, "Who should I tell them is sending me?" And he said, "Tell them I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is sending you." He identified himself by that name. After the Israelites were delivered, God wanted to set them apart as a holy nation to him. So he gave them something that no other nation had ever had before, a set of laws and regulations for them to live in prosperity and health around the pagan peoples that didn't have those laws and those regulations. And the people made a covenant with God and said they would keep his law, but they couldn't do it. They could not do it. He knew they wouldn't be able to. They were just like us. They were in the world, and they were called to be holy and set apart, but they fell into the same type of lifestyle as all the people around them were living, just like the church is doing today. And instead of being that holy nation set apart for God and being a light unto the world and being a sweet-smelling fragrance for the Lord, they became just like everybody else, and they were punished and cast out, brought back, cast out. But the minor prophets and the major prophets that came out of that people group prophesied about this Messiah who was to come. And the Messiah was God's plan to restore mankind back to their original way of being with him. So Jesus was born into the world. It says the world became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth of the Father, I mean. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah, John said. And then Yeshua was filled with the Holy Spirit after he was baptized by his cousin John. And the Spirit came and rested on him, and a voice from heaven cried out, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one scripture, the Trinity. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, and he was sin-free. He didn't succumb to any of the temptations of Hasatan. And when he came out of the desert, he proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that we needed to repent. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of heaven is still at hand and we still need to repent. However, by casting out demons, by healing the sick, by raising the dead, Yeshua took back dominion. He did it as a man, a man, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he restored dominion to mankind that had been lost to Satan. By leading a sin-free life and going to the cross as the spotless, pure Lamb of God, Yeshua enabled us to be back in right standing with God where we once began. It says in 2 Colossians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." By wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Yeshua reversed the curse that was on the earth itself. It says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." And he reversed the curse on the land. It hasn't fully come yet. The kingdom of God is already, but not yet. We've talked about that before. Some of these things have happened, are happening, and will continue to happen until they're completely fulfilled. But some of them have been completely fulfilled. We are the righteousness of God and Messiah. We are seated at his right hand in heavenly places. We have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Messiah. It's finished, Jesus said. So then, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all the people in the book of Acts. And now the disciples and the first apostles go around doing the things Jesus did. They cast out demons, they heal the sick, they even raise the dead. And we're told that we are to be doing those same things. Jesus sent out the 12, he sent out the 70, that became 120, then it became 3,000, then 5,000. Hundreds and thousands of people were added to their number, and the gospel was spread throughout the known world in the time of the first apostles. And then it was given to us. He's sending us. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely receive, freely give." It's the Great Commission. It's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, what does that have to do with the feasts of the Lord? Well, at his time of his first coming, by being the pure, spotless Lamb of God and going to the cross sin-free, Yeshua fulfilled the Pesach. He was the Passover Lamb. By having no sin in his life, he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The leaven was like sin. And you have to cast it out. You have to take it all out of your home. By being raised from the dead on the third day, he fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. He was the first fruit of many who are to come. It's soon, when he comes again, there's going to be a massive resurrection of the dead and Messiah who will rise to meet him in the air, Paul said. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out at the time of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled, at least in part, as was predicted by the prophet Joel. So the spring feasts, the four spring feasts, have already been fulfilled by the first coming of Messiah. And there's a book that many of us have and that I've been reading called The Seven Festivals of the Messiah. And this is what it says. It says, "The spring festivals were fulfilled by Yeshua Messiah, who was our Passover lamb, died on the very day of Passover. He was without sin and is the bread of life. Therefore, he was the sepulcher on the day of unleavened bread, and he was the kernel of wheat that was buried in the earth. And he fulfills the Kiddush even, because it says, blessed is the Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And when he rose from the dead, he fulfilled the first fruits of the barley harvest, he being the first of those to rise from the dead and receive a resurrected body. And finally, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon all flesh during the Feast of Shavuot to gather all believers in Messiah to be God's spring harvest in the earth. So as these four feasts describe in detail the significant events during the first coming of the Messiah, when he came as the suffering Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, to redeem both man and the earth back to God following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we will find that the fall festivals are also going to give us insight into his second coming. And then he will return as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Messiah ben David, the kingly Messiah, to rule and reign on earth during the Messianic age that is still to come. You all with me on that? Okay. So, that's like the first four pages of my notes. So God sent Yeshua into the world, and he proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, in the desert, when the Israelites were traveling with Moses, the first great prophet, they were instructed to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle of Moses was very, very specific in the way it was to be built, the colors of the yarn, and the way the furniture and everything in it was to be. They were told to use white yarn, blue yarn, red yarn, and purple yarn. The white yarn stands for the righteousness of God and Messiah and for the righteousness of the law that was given on Mount Sinai. The blue stands for the prophetic. It's like the waters of prophecy that flow out over an age and lead people into new truths about what might happen. The red stands for the blood that Yeshua shed on the cross to be the Passover lamb and to bring us back into right standing with God. And the purple is the color of royalty. It's showing that this Messiah who came as a suffering servant will one day come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. So even the colors describe God's plan for redemption. But then there's more. The outer court where the brazen altar was called the Way. And the holy place was called the Truth, and the Holy of Holies was called the Life. When Yeshua came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He was identifying himself as the dwelling place of God on earth. He was fulfilling the tabernacle in his very being. And that's why John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his Shekinah. Because until then, the glory only existed when God came into the tabernacle or when he came into the temple. But now we were seeing it in the person of the Messiah who was going to dwell with us on earth. In 2 Chronicles, when Solomon built the first temple and was dedicating it, it says that Solomon built the temple on the mountain of Moriah, the same place where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, where Yeshua would later be sacrificed, that same area. And when God revealed himself to Moses as I am, Yeshua came in the book of John and declared seven I ams so that we could see who God is through him. It says the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has come to reveal the Father to us, or to declare or to disclose to us who God really is. And in Colossians 1, it says that he was the visible evidence of invisible God. So the first I am in the Gospel of John is in chapter 6, verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. We talked about that a little bit. But every Friday night, Jews all over the world are saying, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haoretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. But we know that Yeshua the Messiah is the bread of life who was brought forth from the earth when God raised him from the dead. And he's also the provider who can give us everything we need if we focus on him. And we don't have to worry about where our next bread is going to come from because he is the bread of life. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 people and have 12 baskets left over. The second I am is in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. It says in the preamble of John that this light came into the world and the light was the life of men. And Yeshua said that we were to be lights unto the world and that we should put our light high up on a shelf without a shade covering it and let it shine so that people could see God in us. I believe that there's still way more for the church to do in that area. But we can do it one person at a time, one believer at a time. If just you and me would decide that we're going to let our light shine a little brighter from now on, we could touch people. The third I am is in chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. I am the door of the sheep. Now, people say all the time, why should we believe in a religion that has such a narrow way to God? If Mahatma Gandhi might not be saved, but Son of Sam, who was a serial killer and found the Lord while he was in prison, is saved, why should we believe in a God like that? Why is it so hard? But, you know, the real question should be, why would a holy God provide any way at all for sinful mankind to come unto him and be in right standing with him? We should be down on our knees praising God and thanking him that we have any way at all to get back in right standing and not complaining that the way is too difficult for some people. I am the door. The sheep enter through me. The sheep hear my voice. They know me. And they enter and they're safe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved too. But the door that you enter through is Yeshua the Messiah. There is no other way. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm proud that there's any way at all and that we have access to it through him. Thank you, Lord. The fourth I am, chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life to protect the sheep. Yeshua said, yes, some people might lay down their life for a really good friend or for their spouse, but who would lay down their life for a stranger or an enemy or somebody they hate? But he laid his life down for everybody. While we were yet sinners, he laid down his life for us. He loved you so much that while you were a sinner, he laid down his very life for you and proved himself to be the good shepherd, one believer at a time, until that he's a good shepherd for 1.2 billion believers or however many there are in the world right now. Thank you, Lord. In verse chapter 11 and verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. There's no other way for us to be resurrected to eternal life than through Yeshua the Messiah. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't hold back and provide a substitute like he did for Abraham. He allowed Jesus to be sacrificed for us so that through him, through faith in him, we could have eternal life. There's no other way to eternal life than through the resurrection and the life that is Yeshua the Messiah. And in chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. We've talked about that. And then in the final I am is in chapter 15, verse 1, where he said, I am the true vine, or I am the true olive tree of Israel. The sap that flows in me carries the spirit of life and the spirit of God. And the only way you can have life and be connected to God is to be attached to that true olive tree or that true vine. Now, the natural branches were cut off temporarily, most of them, when they didn't recognize that Jesus was the biblical Messiah at the time of his first coming. But in Romans 10 and 11, it explains that that was so the unnatural branches, the Gentiles, could be grafted into the olive tree of Israel and have all the things of God. And then, at the end of the age, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come and he's ready to come and claim his millennial kingdom, then all of Israel will be saved and they'll be grafted in to their own tree again, and it'll be like life from the dead. Jonathan Kahn has an interesting message about the law of the trees. I hope to get bold enough to share some of that in the future. So, Yeshua fulfilled the spring feast, and he's calling on us to bring forth his kingdom. He's calling on us, the church, to become the bride of Messiah. When Adam was created, his bride was inside him already. The Lord put him to sleep and pulled Eve out of Adam, and she was made of the same stuff that Adam was made of. When Yeshua came into the world, he had a new kind of DNA, Holy Spirit-inspired DNA that came through a woman, a virgin. And that DNA, when he died, was transferred to the Holy Spirit of God. And when he comes and dwells in you, you are starting to be transformed into the image of Messiah by the DNA of Messiah, because he carried his bride inside him when he came into the world, just like Adam carried his bride inside him when he came into the world. And Yeshua is coming back for a pure, spotless bride. And we have some work to do, and the Holy Spirit has some transforming to do if we're going to be that pure, spotless bride. But it's our goal, it's our destiny, and I believe it's possible if we start to take this stuff really seriously. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we are being transformed into his image. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, just like he did in the life of Abraham and Sarah, he wants the glory to be for him. And so what we do as kingdom disciples of Yeshua, we have to do in the power of the Holy Spirit working through us as surrendered earthen vessels who give ourselves as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service, so that the Holy Spirit of the Lord can come in and work through us and accomplish his kingdom principles in the church through us, because we're his body. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Many of us that are looking at end time eschatology from a messianic perspective believe that when that happens, it will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets in the fall of the year. That'll happen in the month of Tishri, when we proclaim that the Feast of Trumpets is going to be celebrated in Jerusalem. Except instead of that trumpet sound only being heard wherever the feast is being celebrated, it's going to be heard all over the world. Now, Colossians 3, verses 2 through Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. This is one of the ways that we need to start becoming the pure, spotless bride that he's wanting to come and claim. For you died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Well, then, if you look at Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We couldn't have done any righteous acts unless we were the righteousness of God and Messiah. And then he said to me, right blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 10, it says something sobering. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. I'm sorry, it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. How about that? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. My own belief and what I want to put forth today is that this time of judgment will fulfill finally the feast of Yom Kippur, the final judgment, the atonement for everything that was done in the body. Part of Yom Kippur was fulfilled by Yeshua when he died and when he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and there was no longer a system of sacrifices or a temple, and instead of once every year the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he did it once for all. That part was fulfilled. But this final judgment part has not been fulfilled, and I would like to put forth that it could possibly be fulfilled on the Day of Atonement, fulfilling that fall feast as well. And it says that we're going to be judged on what we did in the body. Some people think that just means in this earthly tent that we've been given, but I think it means much more than that. It says that we are all members of his body individually, and each member doing what it's supposed to do by what every joint and sinew supplies is supposed to be edifying the entire body till it grows to a maturity in itself in love. And if you haven't been doing your part in the body of Messiah, you will be judged about by that. There's still time to start pulling your own part of what your intended purpose is for. It says that he himself chose each member to be in the body in the place that it is. It's not our choosing, it's his choosing. But we are going to be judged on what we do with what we're given, not what we're given. And then let's look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Obviously, this is the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So by his second coming, the Lord will fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles completely, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years with his people in New Jerusalem, fulfilling utterly and completely the Feast of Tabernacles. The book I mentioned earlier about the feasts of the Lord says this: the greatest outpouring of God's Spirit is yet to come. The Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles speaks of a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, a universal outpouring of His Spirit. This outpouring will be accompanied by signs and wonders and manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as a revelation and illumination of the Word of God beyond anything that's ever been seen in the world before. It will touch every nation, Jew and Gentile, believers and non-believers will be touched by it. And the believer who is in Messiah and is living at that time, it's called the time of the latter rain. And we're called to seek the Lord and repent and ask him to send that latter rain on all the people of the earth and usher in the great harvest. The fullness of this feast in the seventh month will be experienced at the coming of the Messiah, when he will rule and reign on earth during the Messianic age, the millennium called the Athid Lavo in Hebrew eschatology. This time will be a time of joy for all believers in Messiah Yeshua, and will be the age of Israel's glory, the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Hallelujah.
So that's the message that I wanted to bring forth today, and I hope that you were blessed by it. In the name of Yeshua, Lord, come and have your way in the earth and in us. Amen.